1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. We're coming to the end of this first letter, and then we will move right along to the second and third letters, because they are addendums to this. 1 John is a letter to the church, letter to the elders of a church, to teach the church how they ought to live in unity in the context of the love of God and the gospel. And then 2 John and 3 John are quick little notes that John wrote as he praised God for those who took heed of his letter and lived accordingly. I want to entitle this message many different things. I'd like to entitle, "Where Two or More Are Gathered, There Is Love." I'd like to say, well, maybe God is at home when we love one another, because that is a truth that comes from this text. Last week I talked about how we are to relate to God and how God relates to us. And so this week I think a better fitting position would be, how are then we to relate to one another? How are we to relate to the brothers and sisters in the faith? Now, there's often an elephant in the room when we talk about love, isn't there? Well, do I have to? Do I really have to love that person? What does love really look like? The semantic range of words is vast. Vernacular ebbs and flows like the weather, like the economy, like politics, and like viruses. There's never going to be a time where there is a consistency in life on anything. There's never going to be a time where we can say without a shadow of a doubt that everything is the same. And this means that, and that means this. Yet we are called to be that strong. We are called to have that type of structure. We are called to stand on that type of foundation as Christians, as true believers, as those who are born of God. We must always resolve to be unshakable. As a matter of fact, the Word of God would say that the man who is tossed to and fro is like a child. He's childish in his ways. He's infantile in his thinking and ultimately futile and useless. It would also warn us of being dragged along by other sorts of philosophies and worldviews, being stressed out or frustrated by things that have nothing to do with the gospel. And so, by just that little example there, all of us have been indicted this morning. Congratulations, we're guilty. But the good news is that God is not empowering us to live perfectly and to take away from us all of the temptation of the world. God Himself cannot tempt us. But God has decreed that the tempter would tempt us, and He only tempts us that which is part of what we desire. Even as Christians, when we are tempted, it's because that's what our flesh wants. And then our mind says, "No, I don't want this." And our body says, "Yes, I do want this." And we are in that constant dichotomy over and over again. And I sadly believe, I don't sadly believe, I know, sadly, I am confident of this and would put my name and reputation, not that it means anything, on it, that almost every believer that I've ever encountered, including myself, is at the infant stage in the context of understanding how to read and live the Word of God. Maybe some of us are toddling around, but none of us can tie our own shoes. We're just toddling around. We're toddling around, and there are many experts who can't even walk, and many more greater experts who can't even stand. And yet what we try to do is rest upon their shoulders, but they're not going anywhere either. And I think it's time that we all grow up just a little bit. And that's what John's writing about. That's why this letter was written, so that we could all grow up just a little bit and quit trying to be and do that which God hasn't explicitly taught us to be and do. God has given instruction. And I know that it's exciting to be in the midst of war, isn't it? I remember my father, you know, he's retiring this year, 44 years with law enforcement. He's worked the Bureau, he's worked drug enforcement, he's been investigator, he's been sheriff, he's done it all. Gotten recognition from the FBI, the Department of Justice, internationally, nationally, all over the place. and a little old country sheriff here in the middle of nowhere. And I remember growing up and thinking that was the coolest job in the world. Even so much that when I was in college, I worked intelligence some for some of the local police departments and did training with them when, you know, we'd do those little paintball training and stuff. It was awesome. It was so fun. Nothing like pretending to be something you're not. And the first time I was ever shot at, I made my mind up right then. I'm not going into law enforcement. There's something surreal about that. But the times when it was exciting, you almost change your mind. I mean, look at it. We get excited over the battles. Oh, what did you do today? Nothing. What did you do last weekend? Nothing. That's not true. You didn't stand there and stare at the ceiling. But if you did, that wasn't nothing. I say, man, I examined my ceiling for about 7 hours. It's looking pretty good. There's a water stain. I saw a fly. No, but when things are exciting, when there's a scream across the street, when the call comes in, help, get some help out here, when the crazy people show up, there's always a story. And it's like a fishtail. It gets bigger and better and our hearts are pumping and we're excited about it. We can't wait to get there. There's a domestic dispute downtown. Woo! Four alarm fire, police trucks, fire trucks are coming. Nothing's burning, but they're coming anyway because they got nothing to do. And I mean, everybody's excited about it and they live on that story, on that high for weeks and weeks and weeks until the next one comes. I've got stories of my own. I won't bore you with them. Well, they're not really boring, but I won't waste your time with them this morning. I've got stories of when I've dispatched and been around and been in the car at the wrong time when the calls come in, riding with Georgia State Patrol and being in the car when the guy gets pulled over and having to take possession of the vehicle so that we didn't impound it. I'm not an officer of the law. What am I doing? But hey, felt like a cowboy. Get him, boy! Get him! It's exciting. That is not the Christian way to live. Nowhere in the New Testament, anywhere in the New Testament, you find me one example, I will resign my thoughts. Are we in a war with our own intellect, with our own strength, with our own minds, and with our own power? And the Spirit of God testifies to this. The Spirit of God testifies this to such a degree that when these things take precedent in our lives, excommunication is the product. Because it divides the very fiber of Christ. What is the fiber of Christ? You are. The fiber of Christ, His essence and body, His glory revealed, is His people. And it rips at it. That's what's happening. This is 1 John from a different angle. It's the same message I've been teaching for 22 weeks on this sermon, on this topic. John has revisionists who have come in and revised the gospel. Revised the gospel how? They've revised the gospel in many ways. They always revise. They've revised the nature of Christ. We see it today, don't we? Well, I'm a Christian. Are you really? And they say, well, Christ is. And they're wrong. But Christ does. I like how everybody can have an example or an answer of what Christ does and what God does. You know? Well, God does this, and God helps those who help themselves, and you know, so on and so forth. If it's not scriptural in its context, from A to Z, from start to finish, and the whole thing, it's not a truth of the Bible. There's not a truth of the Bible that contradicts another truth of the Bible. And in the loving of God for His people and the loving of the people for each other, it is the quintessential reality of gospel life. Otherwise, there is no reason for us to live. People revise the nature of Christ. People revise the work of Christ. Well, Jesus died for every person that ever lived. That's a lie. It's wrong. But that is the common knowledge of our day. God put Christ on the cross to be propitiation for our sins. All nations, all tongues, all tribes, not just Israelites, but the elect of all time. to satisfy His judgment for all time. When people revise that, they are in error. People revise the purpose of Christ. Well, why did Jesus come? I've recently been told, well, Jesus came to teach us how to live. And my response to that, well, how are you doing? Well, I'm not doing too well. Then you haven't learned anything. Because if He's to teach us how to live, which I'm not saying that's a wrong answer, He definitely came to set the example, didn't He? The example to be followed. We love as Jesus loved. That's what we're being instructed to do here. But the issue is that people revise the work of Christ and the purpose of Christ. And in doing so, they revise the glory of God. They revise it. What is it that God is trying to show? Remember what glory means. To see the glory of God is to see Him as He is. To see the fullness of His essence, the fullness of His being, the fullness of His purpose. That which He shows us is to see His glory. Is to be in awe. To understand Him and to know Him and to envision, not with the imagination, but with clarity, who He is. The glory of Christ is always being revised. The name of Christ is always being revised. I mean, we use, as a culture, the name of Christ as an explicative. I hear the name Jesus spoken every day all over the place. Somebody spills coffee, they call out to Jesus. Somebody stumps their toe, they call out to Jesus. Somebody pulls somebody else in front of traffic, they call out Jesus and they give Him His title, Christ. And they don't even know. Why are they doing that? It's habitual. That's a revision. That's a revision about the name of Christ. Who is Christ? The name of Christ has been revised. We utilize it like we would ouch or uh-oh or oh my goodness. Even that has roots in divine. Believe it or not. Golly. You didn't know Gomer Pyle was being blasphemous. Well, golly. I mean, you know, that guy. People revise the people of Christ. Who is the church? What is the church? What should the church be doing? What should the church know? What should the church think? What should the church say? What should the church be involved in? Look at our culture today. Well, what does the Bible teach us? We are to gather together. We are to be intimate with each other's lives. And we ought to care as much on Monday morning about what's happening in our lives as we do on Sunday morning. There's 1 John. This is not new. I've said all this stuff back in 22 different weeks. It's just sometimes it's good to refresh our minds. But revisionists always revise. And they also revise the love of Christ. The love of Christ. And sometimes they revise the love of Christ by trying to change the teaching, the doctrine of Scripture. And other times they revise the love of Christ by the way they act. The way they speak, the concern, or even better, the arrogant tenacity of their souls when they think they're right or they think someone else is wrong. It's not always about thinking that, or somebody offends them, or they're just offended. Somebody sins against us. I mean, isn't that what we do? We all want the love of God on our behalf, and we all say love, 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 until somebody who we're supposed to love didn't love us. Well, that's where we left off last week. Let's read the Word of God. Verse 8, chapter 4. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Now, let me stop there. I'm going to restate this. Just because you are born again does not mean that you know, in the sense of how John is talking in this letter, that you know God. Let's be honest. We learn about God more and more. How? By the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God does not teach us indirectly through osmosis when we lay down at night and wake up with knowledge. He teaches us directly through a natural means, supernaturally. And what is that means? Through the Scripture, and I'm going to put it at the end, alone. See? That sounds like a city somewhere. But alone. Through the Scripture, alone. God teaches us through the Scripture alone. So here I am teaching this morning. I'm standing in front of all of you and you're sitting here listening. This is, you know, lecture, listener. But I'm not having anything to say that's of any importance if it is not derived directly from Scripture. And I'll be honest with you, I think when we actually read the Scripture, it does far more for us than what I have to say about it. I would even suggest, and I've been thinking about this, that it would do us much more good to hear 20 minutes of Scripture being read together on the Lord's Day rather than hearing me talk for 50 to 60. Just my thoughts. God will only teach you through His Word. Now some of us say, well, wait a minute. I've been learning and you've taught me a lot. I have taught a lot. And you may understand it, agree with it, and remember it. You may even put it into practice, but that's not what the Bible means when it says they shall be taught of God. That's not what the Scripture shows when it says that the Word of God will manifest itself to us, that we would have knowledge of God. There is an essence in which the spiritual nature of learning is conjoined with peace. Is conjoined with a steady faith, is conjoined with contentment, is conjoined with an understanding, and is conjoined with a living out of the faith. And beloved, we're all toddlers. Some of us are more mature toddlers. Some of us are growing, and one day we will be mature to the stature and the measure of Christ, Ephesians. Paul teaches us that. And so until the Spirit of God arrests us in the context of our learning and reveals to us divinely the reality of what the Word of God is teaching explicitly, that we rest in it, we haven't learned God. We've just learned about Him. Now, I don't want to get too graphic, but it's the context of the idea of knowledge in the beginning. Period. The idea of knowledge, foreknowledge, points always to the marriage bed. And so I may know my fiance, her name, her face, how her hands feel, her voice, but until she's my wife, I don't know her any differently. You see the difference. And that is the gospel picture in the union of husband and wife, the picture of God teaching His people the intimacy of Christ and His free and sovereign grace. So that as the Word of God is taught and the subject is loving one another, we need to understand that we must grow in our intimacy with God. We must be personally invested in our intimacy with God. And it cannot be gleaned through an academic adventure. It must be gleaned through an intimate adventure where the body of Christ, the fiber of Christ Himself, lives together in a mutual love that is painful and pleasant. Has ups and downs. And then and only then has God promised, only then has God promised that we have a satisfying, content knowledge of His gospel. And we grow in that knowledge. Anyone who thinks they know the gospel has not learned the gospel. And I hate to say stuff like that because people go, yeah, but I know the gospel. Let me write it down for you. That's not what we're talking about. John's not talking about salvation and the knowledge of God's finished work. He's talking about knowing God intimately. And that if we're going to love Him, we must love each other. And then we embark on this idea, well, how in the world am I supposed to do this? Because God is love. That's why. That's why. Because God is love. Verse 8. Because God is love. So to know God is to know love. And to love is to know God. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. What? In what? So that we might live through Him. That's why. But what is it that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him? So this is review. We've already seen that the love of God is revealed in the giving of the Son for His people. the love of God for the elect before the foundations of the world. You understand that's why God created the world and every human being in it, that He may save His people, His special elect people, out of the world. And it was made manifest, the love of God. God sent His Son that we might live through Him. And this is love. This is where we left off last Sunday. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction of the judgment of our sins. Friends, this is the only gospel that saves. God satisfies His wrath for the elect in the giving of His Son. You have eternal life because Christ died in your place by the will of the Father, by the decree of God. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. Nothing. Nothing you can do to lose it. Nothing you can do to effectuate it. Nothing you can do to apply it. Nothing you can do. God has done it all. He even gifts you faith in the hearing and the occasion of His choosing. God has loved us first. So then, beloved, verse 11, if God loved us in this way, that's what that means, we ought to also love one another in this way. And verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God is at home in us, and His love is perfected in us. We are satisfied, God is satisfied, and our love, His love is perfected in us. Whose love is it? It's God's love for us. And that is the power, the motivator, and the purpose of our love for one another. Now, what does all that look like? What's our motivation? What does it mean to be perfected? Well, ultimately this. That the final outcome of saving faith is the glory of God. Agree or disagree? Everything that God does is for His own namesake. As we talked about last week, that God loves Himself. So that in His justice and His mercy, He is fulfilling that which is absolutely proper in the context of His holiness and His righteousness. Because He is worthy of all love. And so what God does in the life, in this world, for His elect people, in salvation, God does for the sake of His name. We see that in the prophets, in part. We see the temporary expression of this gospel message in part. God is going to act to redeem the remnant of Israel, not because of their worthiness and their obedience and their righteousness, but because of His name. He made a promise to satisfy His own justice by Himself so that He would let a people go. Well, I should have went there 2 weeks ago with Pharaoh and Moses. Pharaoh couldn't let God's people go. Only God could let them go. Some truth in that. So the final outcome of faith in Jesus Christ is to glorify the Lord. And the way that that is done and manifested, God at home with us, we at home with Him, is to produce a similar love for God through our love for the body of Christ. How does that look? Well, there's some C's that come off the top of my head. We can have concern for people. We can give care for people. We can have a covenant relationship with people. And that's what it's all about. You know, our promise to be part of a local assembly is just as strong of a promise to be a spouse. I'm going to let that sink in for a minute. Because the spousal relationship will die. This relationship will not. So there's a covenant love that God has for us, and in turn, we should have a covenant love with each other. To the saints. To the saints. To the saints. To the saints. We write these things that our joy may be complete. The problem with the American church is no gospel. The problem with the true church of America is no love. None whatsoever. And we're looking for joy independently of God's promises. We're looking for fulfillment and contentment independently of God's promises. We're looking for a rod that puts us in a myopic sphere of almost like cookie cutterness. It's not going to happen. In John's revelation, he says, I heard the voice of great multitudes, and then I looked and I saw thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads from every nation and tongue and tribe. You know what that shows us? That there is a dynamic uniqueness in the individuality of the pieces of the body. It's like our fingerprints and our eyelashes and our skin and everything else. Everybody here has got fingerprints, eyelashes, and skin. But this side of my face could be dry and this side of my face could be oily. I mean, there is not even a continuity in our own bodies. There is a diverse reality in our own makeup. And the body of Christ is no different. But there is a unity. And that is the free and sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ, whereby and through which He saved His people. And then we cry out as one. All glory and honor and wealth and power belongs to the Lamb. Glory and honor belongs to the Lord. I heard, I saw uncountable, innumerable peoples from all walks and tribes from every tongue, but they sang one song, and the song is praise to the glorious grace of God. So if you haven't seen how Ephesians 1 and 2 sits on top of John's revelation, you just saw a little piece of it. That's the point of the letter, to encourage the saints in the tribulation of John's day to rejoice, because there is a time when the unity of the saints will be perfected and there will not be marriage. And that's a commandment to love that way. In the gospel, we see this love. In the marriage, we see this love. In the family, we see this love. And I'll be honest with you, I've been doing ministry for a long, long time, longer than the 22 years I've been in the pastorate. Even since I was in high school doing ministry, you know what we call that. And when I see the New Testament writing to the saints collective, not to the individual saint, but to the saints collective, there is a sense in which we need to understand that the Bible doesn't make sense when we're not together. It doesn't make sense. Because there's nothing to do. And I'll be honest with you too. Another thing is that the do's of the instructions of the apostles far outnumber the don'ts. What do I mean by that? Do this, do that, be this, have this, work this way, serve this way, do that. Oh, and the tiny little list of don't do that. Why? Because it gets in the way of what I'm telling you to do. Everything in the New Testament instructed to the church to not do is because it gets in the way of what we should be doing. And what is that? Love. How does my personal sin get in the way of my love? You think I'm going to pray for you when I'm sinning against God in private? You think I'm going to have a heart to care about what's going on in your life when I'm sitting in the house thinking, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I look at that? Why did I think that? Why did I act that way? No, I'm thinking about me. It's all about me at that time. And the accuser comes in and whispers real sweet nothings. You're such a loser. You're a horrible Christian. You've got nothing going for you. I can't believe that you even call yourself saved. You're probably lost. You're probably there's probably not even a God. And then the only thing that arrests that is the gospel. Is to remember the promises of God. And God has purposed for that encouragement to come from one another. That we might grow in our knowledge of God, that when we are not together, we're strong enough for that short season that we can encourage one another in that sense. Because ultimately, the joy of the Lord is the result of His love being perfected in us. Because isn't that what we want? We want our problems to go away. Well, that's not the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is knowing the righteousness of God, thus knowing the love of God, for God's righteousness required the death of Jesus. So His light required Him to kill His Son so that He could love us. And that is His love for us. And when we know who we are, and we know what we are, and we know how far away we are, it's because the Spirit of God has shown us those things, and the gospel is the remedy for that stinking thinking. The gospel intimacy, the love of one another. Because if I'm busy, like when Paul teaches to the Thessalonians, he says, you don't need to be busybodies. I said this a couple of weeks ago on social media, I think. But be busy about the work with your hands, tending to the needs of your own home and the homes of others, so that you're not occupied with margin to the point where you start looking out for everybody else's business. That's it. How can I serve you today? How can I pray for you today? What can I do? What do you need? What questions do you have? How can we study the Word of God together? How can we pray? There's nothing in your life that should not be brought to the attention of your brothers and sisters. I'm not saying all of them, but somebody. Somebody needs to know your burdens. Otherwise, we say, Lord, help me here. And there's 100 other people in your life who He is prepared to help you, and they're just not there. That's God's means. We must have a concern for one another. And the perfection of God's love is joy. That your joy may be complete. And so when we learn the love of God, then we learn to love as God has loved. Then we learn that it is by the grace and the mercy of God anyway that we can even manifest this idea in our heads. And that we rest in the sufficiency. That's why chapter 5, John goes back to the gospel as the solid foundation of our hope and assurance. But we all know when we're not serving and when we're not loving, we have great opportunity not just to be busybodies about other people, but just like I mentioned before, guilt-ridden busybodies in our own heart. We start tearing ourselves apart. It is not the will of the Lord that we do that, no matter what the Puritan-esque people of today try to say. We should not occupy our time trying to stop all of the things that are wrong with our hearts and minds. We should occupy our time when we recognize those things with the remedy, which is to put our mind on that which is eternal, not on that which is temporal, which is our flesh. And we should put our hearts and minds and attitudes and treasures and talents on the relationships that are eternal, not the relationships that are temporal, except where they are necessary. You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying you throw one away for the other, but we must focus on these things. I know this type of teaching, not everybody likes it, but the sheep want to hear it. We like the war, don't we? We like the call. We like the 911. We like the police run. We like the blue lights and the sirens. We don't like the sitting on the side of the road with the hood up and the hot water boiling out. And honestly, brother and sister, that's where most of us are, and that's where most of us are going to be for the rest of our lives. We're sitting on the side of the road, and the cars run hot, and the brakes are bad. And when we do go driving, we're going to have to drive real slow because we can't stop very quickly. And that's all God's ever going to permit for us to do. I promise you, you don't want the long, dragged out, boring life of the Apostle Paul. Yeah, he got whipped and chased. And then for 15 years he sat in prison. I mean, you know, what's exciting about that? Scratch day one, scratch day two, scratch day three. It seems exciting because it fits on two pages and it's always about Goliath. We want the Goliaths. Goliath's been defeated. When we go to war outside of loving each other, because is that not war enough? Is that not hard enough? We're really playing darts instead of fighting something that needs to be fought. So the love of God produces the outcome of the saints of God as we live together as a covenant body that is eternal in its relationship. Not just to one another, but to Christ Himself and He to us. That God is at home in us when we are living a loving life for the sake of our brothers and sisters. And beloved, that is something else to behold. And it is hard and it is not easy because every one of us have our own problems and our own burdens and our own cry and tears in the corner. And we are hard pressed to even consider how we're going to stand up and go wipe tears from somebody else's eyes. But the chances are if we're all together in this little roadside assistance plan, we probably won't all be in the corner weeping at the exact same time. So there'll be some snot rag holders and some snotty people. And then hopefully they'll seesaw back and forth until one day we behold our Savior face to face and we're finished. And then we'll all be able to break dance, even if we can't. Even if we can't. The love of God is perfected in us when we love one another. It draws us to the joy of the Lord. I mean, think about it. What's been worrying you so much this week? Something in your body, something in your family, something in your pocketbook, something with your neighbor, something with a relationship? Let me see. I mean, you know, it doesn't take the psychic. Something with your job, something with the economy, something with your politics. Something with a virus, maybe. Anybody thinking about a virus? I mean, you know, we don't have to be mind readers to know because we're all dealing with it. The question is, what are we doing with it? Are we rejoicing to know that a pandemic is a gift of God? Are we rejoicing to know that when our body gets older, it's actually grace? It's actually grace? I mean, I loathe the fact that I'm not quite 50 and my joints are destroyed. My eyes are getting bad. New little plan I'm trying here with no glasses. But praise God that I'm here. Praise God that I have intimacy with you. Praise God that I'm able to see and read His Word and hear it. Even if I couldn't, there would be a fulfilling purpose in my love for the saints and your love for me, even if I could not read or speak. To the glory of Christ. And in that I find great joy. And in that joy I find great contentment. But oh beloved, when I sit on my proverbial rear end and worry myself into a hole and contemplate on how I can be the victor, I do nothing but spin the hole deeper. In this text, it says in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. I'm going to stop there. Well, that's a lot, but John's just repeating himself over and over again. He's just repeating himself to the point where we need to understand that our love is proven, God's love is proven through the giving of Jesus Christ. So then our intimacy with God is proven through what? Our intimacy with each other. Now some people hear what I'm not saying there. Are you saying you got to have it? No. You ought to. You don't have to have anything. But I promise you this, your joy is not going to be full. You and Jesus and an orange juice is not going to get it. Can't think of anything else that had the just sound to it. Should have said James, Jesus, and juice. Anyway. It's not going to get it. It's not going to add up in your soul. It's not going to be content. Our love for God is our love for one another. And it rests in the gospel. And what does it produce? What does it create? What is this perfection? That God is connected with us. Remember a couple of months ago when I said that the abiding, the at home with, should be looked at this way, is that Jesus has connected Himself to us. Jesus has accepted us into His heart. On the cross, the Father gave Him all the elect, all of their guilt. Their guilt. Their judicial guilt. Their death sentence was put on Jesus. And we see that imagery through the list of debts and things like that. We see Paul using that in an imaginative form. The guilt of the elect were put on the body of Jesus, and He paid for it once and for all, so that God, the Father, is just. Romans 3. And the justifier of all who have faith in Christ. And so when we think about Christ accepting us into Himself, that's the point. And then Christ's death is our death. It's funny how the imagery of Scripture, how Paul uses these argumentative allegories and argumentative statements and argumentative illustrations, and people take them so wooden literally to a fault or either to a heresy. God does not give us the detail of His personal journal of how He satisfies logically the justice of His righteousness. He just tells us what He did and that it satisfied it. And so we are to rest in that. And we are to come to a place where we remember and know and learn more and more and more that we are connected to Him. And so when we're living in a manner unworthy of Christ, He is partnering with us. We are dragging Jesus along in an unloving relationship. Now how loving is that to the Lord? This is a picture. I'm going to go cuss out my neighbor. Come on, Jesus. I know you can't get away from me because I can't get away from you. I'm going to drag you over here. And then some people use the idea of your witness or what have you. That's good too, but your motivator shouldn't even be that. Your motivation should be the fact that God has loved you when you didn't love Him. In the giving of Christ. That God has saved you when there is nothing worthy to be saved. That God chose you when He should have and could have been righteous in leaving us in our sins. But we are joined to Him, and He is joined to us. That's what the verses 15 and 16 are talking about. Whoever abides in love abides in God. He is at home with God. He is with them. We are with Him. He is with us. He is attached to us. We are attached to Him. Christ is not cutting off pieces of His body. It will always be one. But the ultimate outcome of that is joy. Look at joy in verses 17 and 18. Got to get my eyes. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. All right, now think about that for a second. Now, this eschatological, John's good at this. He always denotes some of this stuff. This future time, when there'll be a day of judgment. What is joy? Well, sometimes it's easier to know what joy is by thinking about what joy isn't. Joy isn't fear. Joy isn't discouragement. Joy isn't aggravation. Joy isn't frustration. Joy is not animosity. Joy is not suspicion. All these things are not joy. All these things are not of God. God does not put these in us. They are of our flesh and of the world. And what does it boil down to? Hopelessness, despair, guilt. Oh my goodness, I know I'm saved, but I really don't want God to look at me right now. You ever felt that way? Of course you have. That's why so many people don't come to the assembly often throughout their lives. When they find themselves in sin or sinful attitude, the best thing you can do, beloved, especially you who are married, is when you get up Sunday morning and the devil taps you in your forehead and spits in your oatmeal, in the name of you and your spouse get into a big argument, you need to load up with a scowl and yelling all the way to the assembly. That's what you need to do. You need to scream and yell at each other. I'm telling you, you shouldn't yell at each other. But if you've got to fight, fight on the way. Get out of the car, come in here with a grumble face, and let us show you the joy of the Lord. But it's the opposite, isn't it? And when you find yourself in sin, you find yourself in doubt, you find yourself in fear, and the last thing you want to do is come be with the saints, because there's some weird, somewhere in the code of humanity, or you got to have your best attire and your best game and your best attitude to come worship. Where's that at? Do you know what our best attitude of worship is? Hogwash to God. It's garbage. So if we put on our best, it's still trash. The only way we can worship is in spirit, being made alive by God Himself through the gospel of grace, so that we come together expecting God as an audience to show us the joy that He's given us in the gospel. And then we came in here mad and we leave happy until we ask, what do you want for lunch? And then it's all over again, isn't it? There's always going to be something. So even in the day of judgment, when we look at ourselves and we measure our souls, we are found wanting. We are always found wanting. We will never be complete in our flesh. But God's love is complete in us. It is finished. That's what this idea of being perfected is all about. The love of God is finished. So then in our love for one another, for the sake of the gospel, our love is finished. Now I'm going to ask a question. With everything you do, and this is a big question, and I want you to mull it over in your mind, with everything you do, every single day, every single week, for every single year that you've been a believer, in the name of Christ, how does it benefit your brothers and sisters in Christ? Literally, in their everyday life, this very moment. Ask yourself that question. That is where our focus should be. I've had to go through it the last few months myself. I'm doing a lot of junk that benefits none for the sake of Christ. It's Christ's stuff. It's godly things. It's theological discussions. But are they beneficial for the body? No, then forget them. You see? And if I have time, yeah. We can walk across the street and say, hey, the neighbor. We can wave as we drive by. But we don't need to pull off the side of the road and camp there. It's about the glory of God and our motivation. Because love is perfected and we're in this world, we are going to fear if we're not loving, if we're not doing that which God's called us to do, we're going to fear the judgment. Even though we have the gospel, we're going to have this sort of like, I know Daddy says that the water doesn't have sharks in it, but I know the doctor said this is not going to hurt, but you see, that's how we approach the judgment of God. When we're supposed to like, get out of my way, I've got to get to the judgment seat. Move! Hey, Dad. Isn't that confidence? So God has promised that we can have that type of confidence if we just do what He's asked us to do simply, but it's not that easy. Maybe simple, but it's not easy. By loving one another. Makes my job a lot easier. Because I used to think I was a manipulator of behavior. I used to think that I had to be a mentor to the crazy. Got to teach everybody how to act. And I get home, I think, I can't even teach myself how to act. How am I? So it became an actor. What's the Greek word for actor? Hypocrite. It's a never-ending saga. There's no fear in love. Verse 18. But perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Four, fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, beloved, I'm going to tell you right now, everyone under the sound of my voice, including my own ears, fall into that category. We have not been perfected in love. Because there are moments when I fear greatly. There are moments when I fear what I'm going to do tomorrow. How I'm going to, Lord, you know, I pray like an idiot. I really do. Lord, help me do this. Help me help this person see this. Help me teach that. Help me. You see who the focus of that is? Me. Father, this is yours. Father, this is yours. This is yours. And that is yours. And they are yours. And you do that which you have purposed. You teach them. You help them. You grow them. You whatever. And as you see fit, use me. See what a simpler prayer that is? Look who gets up from praying there with confidence versus a task list that he can't manage. It's horrible. And it's so ridiculous because that's how we're taught in this culture to do, whether it's ministry or machining. We're taught to be the one that makes the difference. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And in this context here, it does deal with the fact that when we feel guilty in our sin, we need to go back to the gospel. We need to go back to the love of God for us. We need to continually be in the basics of the gospel as we grow deeper in our understanding of the gospel. You don't leave the elementary ideas of the gospel. That's probably a bad word because Paul uses that in a different context in Hebrews. But you don't leave the foundations of grace behind. You build upon them. You see? You can't 3D print in midair down to the base. You have to print the base first. You build a house not from the roof and let it float to put the walls down. You have to build the base. You have to build the foundation. The same thing is true in our understanding of the gospel and the understanding of the love and in a practice of our love. We will grow and our confidence will be secure. And then John reminds us of verse 19, 20. I'm going to teach these next three verses next week. But John 19 says, we love because He first loved us. He reminds us of that. And then he reminds us again what he's already taught. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so next week, I want to close out chapter 4 with a little bit of a peek over into 1 Corinthians where it talks about what love looks like. What love looks like. So let's hear that in our heart today as we get through. 1 Corinthians 13. And there's a context here about people having spiritual gifts, service to the body of Christ, all sorts of incredible things and even powerful manifestations of the Spirit. And Paul says these things are worthless if you don't have love. Because love is patient, verse 3, and kind. That right there just sort of stops us in our tracks, doesn't it? Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they pass. As for tongues, they cease. As for knowledge, it too shall pass. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love remain, and these three, but the greatest of all these three is love. And that's what we're learning. That's what the gospel is. That's what the life of the church is supposed to be about. And it includes all of those things. So, beloved, I want to read a poem that a brother wrote and he posted up this morning. He asked questions. He says, from whence does gospel knowledge come? From study, when salvation's done? From years of learning, battles won? From some great teacher or his son? From whence? What source? And what's the sum? Gospel knowledge is revealed to those in Him, His Spirit sealed. God's good gifts are unconcealed. By Him, by power, blind men healed. Dead men raised, see, forced to yield. The sum of what God gives is this, knowledge of His righteousness. By this, I my sin do see. From self-righteousness I flee. With God's justice I agree. Christ's life and death on cursed tree. Imputation clothing me. Hearing all, forgiven, free. Let's not let our lives speak lies about who we are in Christ. But put our mind on the everlasting hope of Jesus Christ, who died to save us, His people, from our sins. Beloved, you are the audience of this sermon. But ultimately, God is watching. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of Scripture. I thank You for my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank You for every family a part of this spiritual family. And that we might live in our homes in such a way, in our lives in such a way, as to not bring reproach upon Your glory and Your name. And that we might learn more and more about Your love for us. That we may be tender and long-suffering and patient, not bullies or frustration, and not let those things stand in the way of our intimacy. And Father, I thank You that You are loving toward us, that You loved us long before the world began, eternally so. And then in that love, You, at the right moment, put Your Son to death to satisfy Your wrath against our sin. And so we are free forever. And Father, that freedom gives us great joy. So draw us to Your Word. Draw us to gospel conversations with each other. And help us to truly live by Your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.